Trust we're all thankful to be in the house of God again this morning. Such a wonderful blessing that we shouldn't ever take for granted. There is so much in this world that is contrary to the Word of God and contrary to the things of God, contrary to holiness. If you want to find unholiness, you don't have to look very far to find it. If you want to find unrighteousness, you don't have to look very far to find it. If you want to find trouble and confusion, you don't have to look very far to find that. But it's a hard search in this world to find a place of holiness, righteousness, clarity. That's something I think that we're lacking a lot of nowadays, is just clarity, moral clarity, right? What's right is right, what's wrong is wrong, and no compromise between the two. Moral clarity is in short supply. But it's not if you know where to look. If you know where to look, you can go to God's Word and you find it very clearly. You can find right is right, wrong is wrong. Things are depicted in beautiful living colors. But when it comes to truth and falsehood, it's just black and white, and it's as beautiful as it can be. We ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful that we've got a compass in life. I know how to use a compass, how to find my direction, but I don't know if I was lost in the woods, how to find my way back with a compass. But we've got a compass in life that when we're lost, it helps us find our way back. And it does so with great clarity so that we can say, I'm lost. How do I get back to where I need to go? I've strayed. I need to be back on the pathway of righteousness, the straight and narrow way that Jesus talked about. How do I do that? Well, we can do that with the compass of God's Word. It's always pointing north. It's always pointing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus. Hope that we've come to hear preaching in His name, to feel His Spirit, and hope we've come with an obedient heart to say, let's learn from God's Word, and let's learn how we serve Him better, learn more about His doctrine and of His truth, and how do we go forward being better doers of His Word. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us to gather here together. Lord, please be with the brother before us. Give him your words and us humble hearts to understand, Lord. Please be with all those that are sick and afflicted and those that wanted to be here that couldn't be because of sickness or the weather, Lord. Please just bless them. Lord, please be with our country, Lord, as we so desperately need you back in our lives, Lord. Lord, please just help our country to turn back to you, Lord, and please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I appreciate Brother Kevin mentioning those that want to be here but are not. Sister Dean comes to mind, of course. You know, we know that she'd so much like to be here. When we had our little church service at her house about a month ago, she feasted from it. She was teary-eyed so much and wants everybody to know how much that she loves you and misses you. And you could just see the pain and the love at the same time in her eyes as she was teary-eyed trying to tell us what the church meant to her. And she wants so badly to be here. And if she physically could, she would. Appreciate Brother Kevin also mentioning our need for God in our country. I've been saying for a long time, this is what the end of a republic looks like. We can look throughout the pattern of world history and say that, look at what did a country look like as it was falling and as it was basically reaching its end of the joys and liberties and blessings that it had. And I think if you look at that pattern, you'll see, okay, that's what we look like today. So I don't want us to bury our head in the sand and act like, oh, everything's fine. It's not. This is what the end of a republic looks like. But we have a better kingdom than that. We have a much, much, much better kingdom than that, which will never be taken away from the people of God, will never be taken away from this world. There's a kingdom of God in this world that the Lord Jesus Christ one day will deliver up to the kingdom. And Brother Kevin's prayer is so appropriate. We need God because we have a whole lot of symptom treating in our nation, whether it's taxes, whether it's defense, whether it's whatever. There's a lot of symptom treating. Well, here's a symptom. How do we fix the symptom? But we're not addressing the root cause. And the root cause is we've left God as a nation. You can treat the symptoms all you want, but if you don't fix the cancer, the patient's not going to get better. And our nation has cancer. We've got cancer of the highest degree as a nation. And like Brother Kevin prayed, we need to ask for God to come back into our lives. And we know the recipe for that, right? When my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, will seek my face in heaven, turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's still the recipe today. It's not going to come from an election. It's not going to come from getting the right person in office. None of that's going to matter if it's not a work that's done in the hearts and a humility and by us hitting our knees and turning back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just look at current events of the last couple weeks, and you know, we've been saying for a long time we're a divided nation. Well, now even within those divisions, there's divisions with that. Even within the specific divisions, they can't come to agreement on anything. So it's just it's a land of confusion, right? But we know that God is able to calm the seas with his voice. And we know that the Lord is able to say, peace, be still, and make everything calm all of a sudden, just like that. But remember, it's not going to come from the work of man. It's going to come from only the work of God. And from the only work of man that really is involved in us humbling ourselves, turning from our wicked ways. That's not to discourage anybody. I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm saying that because I'm called of God to deliver the truth to you. And I believe that that is certainly the truth that we stand in. But it's not a lost cause because the Lord's still able. But I also want us to not get encumbered with the cares of this life, right? Because being encumbered with the cares of this life and saying, oh no, if our country doesn't get better, then that's it, that's the end. No, it's not. Even in the midst of decay and crumbling, the people of God can still flourish and still feel the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from Noah and the ark, that even though God didn't stop the storm, he protected them within the storm. And he can do that with you, with your marriage, with your family, with you and your grandchildren, and with the church of the Lord Jesus. He can protect us in the midst of destruction all around us. Now that's faith, right? I believe that's really what faith is to say, even if the storm doesn't get better, he can protect me in the storm. I think that I had a little bit of a debate with somebody a while back, you know, where they were saying they had faith that things were going to get better. I said, well, that's fine. And I said, I really think it takes more faith to recognize, even if it doesn't get better, I trust that the Lord can take care of us. And he's going to take care of us. And I admit both require faith, but I think it's also walking by faith to say, it might not get better, but we're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. Because Jesus Christ is on his throne, and he's looking out for you and me. And it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we've got a kingdom here that we can enjoy no matter what happens to our nation. Turn with me, if you would, in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is what my mind's been focused on and studying and trying to meditate lately. And I hope that the Lord will work a miracle and bring the preaching of his word to you in this. Excuse me. Romans chapter 6. He starts off with a hypothetical question, and he starts off in Romans chapter 6 with a question that skeptics of the doctrines of grace are going to ask. And you and I have been asked this question, right? When we talk doctrine with people, you and I have been asked this question in different shapes and sizes and different forms. Because we'll tell people about the doctrines of grace, and they'll say, well, if I believe like you did, and you can fill that sentence in for me, right? Because we've all heard it. We've all heard it. Well, God knew that question was going to be asked. And God knew that when people hear about the doctrines of grace truly and what grace really means, he knew what the skeptic was going to ask in response to that. God knew what questions were going to come. Is God taken aback by any question anybody ever asked? You and I might be. You and I might say, oh, I didn't see that question coming, and I don't know the answer to that one. Happens to us all the time, doesn't it, if we're honest with ourselves? Sometimes we might get argumentative and say, well, here's the first thing that crosses my mind, and I'm just going to say it so I can win the argument. That's not the wise thing to do, right? It's wiser to say, not sure about that. Let me study on it and get back to you. But God doesn't have to study and get back with us on anything, right? You ask me some questions, I'll tell you, here's some thoughts that I have. I can't answer that for you definitively. Well, let's study on it. Let's pray about it and try to look for an answer. God doesn't have to do that. God knows the questions before the person that's going to ask the questions ever born. God doesn't have to wait around and say, well, how are they going to respond to this? And what's my next chess move in this doctrinal debate? Brother Philip, my brother-in-law, he told me about his dad. One of those folks that come and knock on the door and trying to tell you about their religion and try to convince you that their religion's right. He said, man came knocking up on the door. Brother John, welcomed him in, let him come in. And Brother Philip said he and his brother James just kind of watched this go back and forth. And he said it's like they both had their Bible verses that they were pointing to each other and kind of like a checkers match or a chess move. And so they both responded to each other with verses. By the way, Brother James Conley, Brother Philip's brother, he called Brother Philip one day and he said, I am mad. Now, Brother... Little funny story for you in the middle of this, but Brother James called Brother Philip, and from what I understand, he said, I am mad. And Philip's like, well, what are you mad about? You know, he also saw Brother James. He was here. He's not a hot-headed kind of guy. And he's like, what are you mad about? He said, well, you remember when people would come by the house trying to push their religion, and Dad would invite them in, and he'd have a debate with them? Philip said, yeah, I remember that. He said, well, those people came to my house. He said, okay. He said, I invited them in. I started to try to have a doctrinal debate with them, and they weren't interested. They just wanted to give me this flyer and leave. He said, I was looking forward to having a debate with them. They weren't going to have a debate. They just gave me the paperwork and left. And he said, I got robbed. Well, that's no surprise, right? Because doctrine doesn't mean a whole lot to people anymore. You know, they came up with a saying a long time ago that says, doctrine divides, but the Spirit unifies. What a lie that is. That's just a lie. You're not unified unless you're unified in the truth. Right? Because if you're unified in a falsehood, then the falsehood wins. Right? If we were to have complete unity, there's some divisions among the old Baptists, right? And rightfully so. If we're to say, hey, let's drop down all the divisions and let's just come together and worship, well, you know what wins? The error wins, because then the error spreads everywhere. And the Bible says, a little leaven leaveneth the lump. It only takes a little bit, and that spreads everywhere, right? So you have to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, God knew what these questions were going to be. He knew that when he spoke about salvation by grace, he knew what the response was going to be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's another way of asking the same thing you and I have been asked. For as long as we've tried to talk doctrine with people. We know what Paul's answer to that was. God forbid. God forbid. And then he goes on to say to explain that we are dead to sin. That's glorious. That is glorious that you and I are dead to sin. Now there's a context to that, right? Because you and I feel like I'm on safe ground to say every one of us, up to this point in the day, it's 11:20 in the morning, every one of us up to this point in the day, we've already sinned today, right? I mean, every one of us have committed some sin, whether it's an idle thought, whether it's snapping at somebody, whether it's driving on the road in a way that wasn't treating your neighbor the way that you want to be treated. Getting here late, whatever. I mean, we've all have fallen short. We've all fallen short of what we're supposed to do, right? We've all made a mistake already today, and we're going to make more, unfortunately. And again, if the Bible teaches us that an idle thought is sin. Well, we've all had an idle thought by this morning, right? I mean, we've all done that. So we can't. None of us can say, yeah, I've made it so far this morning, and I haven't sinned yet, but I'm suspicious that I'm going to. Right? Well, the Bible teaches us, if any man says he has not sinned, he is a liar, and the truth is far from him. So if you come across anybody that seems to think, yeah, I've gotten to a point where I don't sin anymore, they have no idea what they're talking about. And we old Baptists that believe in total depravity, we're among a little bit of a minority of people that believe in what depravity really is. Because man will say, yeah, we believe in depravity. Oh, but there's something good in you enough that if you'll accept Jesus, you'll be born again. And we old Baptists say, no way. No way. That's not depravity. And I think even Calvin was probably wrong on depravity. You know, he came up with that tulip doctrine, and first the T being total depravity. Well, Calvin believed that the gospel was going to be brought to God's elect, and in hearing the gospel, they would believe it and they would be born again. Well, that sounds like there's some good in the person if they can believe the gospel. You can't believe the gospel unless there's something good inside of you. That's got to be the Holy Ghost dwelling inside of you. It's got to be the born-again spirit. So you can't say, well, you're depraved, and if that depravity will believe the gospel, in believing, you'll be born again. Now, I know the Calvinists will say, that's not exactly what we believe. I don't want to get into those details, you know, and get too tied up, but I'll willingly talk about that with anybody and try to address it and be more clear. But you can't say that we're depraved, but if you'll do something good, you'll be born again. That just doesn't work. Well, in Paul talking about this, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the reason for that question is people hear about the doctrines of grace and they say, okay, you believe that you're saved by grace without anything that you did. So if I believe like you did, right, I do anything I want to, that's what they always want to say. And I told you about the friend that I worked with several years ago, and the light bulb moment came off with me. I said, wait a minute, you believe in once saved, always saved? And he said, yeah, sure. I said, you believe that once you've confessed Jesus, accepted, believed, whatever, that you're born again and you have eternal life dwelling inside of you and you'll never fall, you'll always be born again, right? And he said, well, yeah, that's right. I said, well, you're guilty of the same thing you're accusing me of. Because you believe that once you've been born again, once you've confessed, accepted, or whatever, then you're going to be spiritually alive forevermore. And if I believe like you did, then I could do anything I wanted to, too. And he said, well, yeah, but if you do, you probably weren't born again in the first place. I'm like, well, you're just changing the answer, right? But you see the fallacy of that. They're guilty of the same thing that they accuse us of. But it always boils down to the fact they believe that there's a work that has to be done. It always boils down to that. Either the work that you have to do to get it, or a work that you have to do to keep it. Right? They always believe in some work. Well, Paul knew what the response was going to be to salvation by grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Because people are going to say, well, if you're such a sinner and there's nothing good about you and you're undone and you're just a worm of the dust, if all that is true, then the more you sin, the more grace there is. Right? That's what they're saying. Well, if grace always overdoes sin, if grace always conquers sin, and we've got this much sin, and then there's always enough grace to cover that up, their logic is, well, why don't we sin more so there will then be more grace to cover it up? You see that? But one of the lies about that doctrine of the devil, and that's where it comes from, one of the lies of that doctrine is one sin is enough to justify a person to hell. Right? One sin. It doesn't take a multitude, although we're all guilty of a multitude. We're all conceived in sin, as we talked about last week. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. So only one sin has infinite repercussions. One is enough to have infinite amount of repercussions. So whether it's one itty-bitty sin, as we might call it by man's reckoning, whether it's one itty-bitty sin or it's a million, the cost is the same. The cost is eternal death. The cost is hell. Whether it's a litty-bitty one, whether it's an enormous mountain size of sin, they both merit hell. So to add another sin and another sin and another sin, you haven't changed the cost at all. The cost is still, it takes the shedding of blood for sin to be covered. Whether it's one, whether it's a trillion, quadrillion, whatever number you want to come up with. No matter how much sin it is, it's still the same price. And that was the price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It took a spotless and holy lamb to pay for our sin. So if you look at somebody that's lived their life, nothing scandalous has ever been they've ever been guilty of, Or you look at somebody else in life that they had one scandal after another, but the Lord covered them both by grace. It cost the same thing. And whether it was one person that the Lord died for, or a billion people, and I think there's more than a billion of God's people that are going to be in heaven, no matter what that number is, it was the same price. If you were the only child of God, now that's a hypothetical, not true, never would be true, you understand? But I'm saying if you were the only child of God, Jesus still would have had to go to the cross for just you. And Jesus loved you enough to go to the cross for just you. And by the way, he went to the cross for just you, because he died for you and you and the person next to you and every one of his elect. It costs the same. It costs the same. So there's a huge fallacy. Kids, y'all are doing logic in school sometimes, right? You're learning about fallacies. I don't remember what age, probably between that pew and the pew after. or two pews after. But you're learning about logic rules and a fallacy. That's a fallacy. It doesn't matter whether it's a little bit of offense or a huge offense. They're both huge to God. They're a violation of righteousness and the justice of God. And it requires required the blood of Jesus. By the way, I meant to say it a while ago. I'm glad Reese and Declan found a ride to church this morning. I'm glad y'all came, boys, even though you had a different arrangement. It's great to see y'all sitting there. glad y'all found a ride, and I think y'all have a ride home, so I think you're okay. I think you're covered. So Paul, by divine inspiration, he knows what the response is going to be, right? So he says, God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it's a glorious statement that we are dead to sin. It's a glorious statement. Now you and I look at our life and you look at our conduct already this morning and say, I've messed up something. I hope it's the Lord's day. I hope I'm putting my best foot forward. I hope I'm doing the best I can and that I'm in church where I'm supposed to be. I came because I wanted to. Or maybe somebody says I didn't really want to, but I made myself come anyway and I've already received blessings in it. But you say, I'm trying to do the best I can. I know I've already fallen short, but I'm trying the best I can. But when I look in the mirror, I find sin and the effects of sin. When I take a reckoning, a moral report card of how am I doing, I find failure after failure after failure. Right? You say, and that's what reckoning is. Right? In the South, we say, well, I reckon. You're going to go such and such tomorrow? I reckon. You know, that's a Southern way of answering something, right? Well, I reckon I'm going to do that. And I've heard old Baptist preachers make the joke that Paul was a Southerner because he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But that's not Paul being a Southerner. Reckoning, a reckoning is an accounting. It's looking at the ledger sheet and it's saying, I'm looking at the credits and I'm looking at the debits and I'm doing a reckoning. I'm doing an accounting to find out an assessment of the truth. I need to do a reckoning. I need to do an accounting. How are things going? If you manage a budget at work, you know that there are some credits or there are some debits. Or in my case, when I have to budget something at work, there's no credit. It's just this one column of all the expenses. And here's a limit that you're supposed to not go over. And I've gone over it lately by a lot. And I've been nervous and anxious about that. You know, but there, you have to do a reckoning. Boss comes in and says, how's the budget looking? Oh, well, here's the story. Here's where we're at. That's a reckoning because you're doing an accounting of the charges. Well, Paul did an accounting there in Romans 8 where he says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present life. And what kind of suffering did Paul have? He said, I was beaten with 39 stripes. He said 40 stripes saved one. But he said, I was beaten with 39 stripes five times. I believe he says, thrice was I shipwrecked. Left for dead. He was stoned, I think, two times. One of those times, I believe, was the time he was caught up into the third heaven where he saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. I assume that's when that happened. I could be wrong. But you know, the disciples stood over him, assuming that he was dead. Paul got up, and he went back to preaching. What kind of suffering did Paul have in this life? You know, you and I say, oh man, this is as bad as it's ever been. Nah, it's as bad as morally as it's ever been in our life. But nobody's stoning us yet. Nobody's feeding us to a den of lions yet. Paul suffered. And he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, you might have seen his brother Isaac stood up leading this morning. Got a black eye for me. Got some stitches there this morning. I don't want anybody to think he got in a fight and then he's leading singing on Sunday morning. That's not what happened. He was playing basketball and somebody's head hit him right about the brow and he had to get some stitches yesterday. Can you imagine, and I thought about something similar to that this morning. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul standing before God's people and the cuts and the marks and the bruises on his body? And you look at a man preaching like that and you know those came because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're listening and watching a man preach and you see the physical evidence of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his willingness to deny himself even through physical suffering. How would that make you feel about a man preaching the gospel, right? You say, well, we're going to believe what this man says because he's living it. He's living in such a way he's willing to suffer on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, if he can do that, we can too, right? That'd be motivating, wouldn't it? To see a man preaching with physical scars because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul said, I reckon that the suffering of this present life, and he had a lot of it, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul said, I've done an accounting. And he says, I've added up my suffering in this life and your suffering in this life. And I think I'm probably already showing too big of a stack from what Paul considered that to be. But he said, okay, here's the suffering of this present life. And he wasn't minimizing that to say, I don't care that the people of God suffer. That's not what Paul said. You know that. But it's like Paul says, okay, here's the suffering of this present life. But I'm comparing this on one side of the scale to the other side of the scale where it reaches up to heaven. And I think you could surmise from what Paul had said, it didn't take me very long to figure this out. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And like the song, verse of the song that I quote from so often, where it's a little bit of a bouncy tune, but the words are weighty. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. That's a paraphrase of what Paul said in Romans 8. I reckon that the suffering of this present time shall not be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you and I look at ourselves and our own conduct. We look at how we're doing. We do a reckoning of our actions and of our conduct and say, how well am I doing before the Lord? Now, we can't give ourselves a score like the ACT that Lillian took yesterday or a class that you might take in school. You can't come up with a number on that reckoning, you understand? But we need to do a little bit of a reckoning with us. How am I doing in my Bible study? How am I doing in praying unto the Lord? You know, how am I doing in checking on the church members and calling those? And by the way, that's not just a job for the pastor. That's for everybody. Everybody needs to be staying connected with one another. But when we do a reckoning on how am I doing, you and I say, I keep messing up. I keep failing. I keep falling short. I keep not living up to what I'm supposed to be, and I keep falling short of what the Lord requires of me. In fact, when it comes to what the Lord requires of us, you remember what Jesus said about that? He said, when you've done all that you can do, we're to say, I am an unprofitable servant and I've done that which is my duty to do. The reason why Jesus was saying that was not to beat down the disciple, not to beat down the child of God. It's to reinforce humility and it's to reinforce a proportion of, you might think that you've done this much, but the Lord's work goes up to heaven. And no matter what you and I have done, no matter what you and I have ever done in an accomplishment or in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to never forget the proportion because we're nothing before Almighty God. And whatever good work that we've done, we need to be humble in that good work. And he's reminding us that we're to say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty to do. So no matter what Jesus ever calls for you and me to do, it's our duty to do it. And you might say, well, why is my duty seemingly more than somebody else's duty? Well, Peter wondered about that, didn't he? Because when Jesus had his last supper with the disciples, and he told Peter, he said, Peter, when thou wast young, thou wentest as thou would. But when thou art old, they will gird thee about, and they'll take thee where thou wouldest not go. What he's telling Peter there is, Peter, you've had some freedom in your life, but that freedom's going to run short, and you're going to die for my sake. You're going to be a martyr's death for me, Peter. We know what Peter did, right? Just like a child being told to wash the dishes. Well, what about him? And he pointed to John, and he said, but what about this brother? What about this disciple? And Jesus said, if he tarries with me until I come, what is that with thee? What Jesus is saying to Peter there, he's saying, what if John just keeps on living and he lives forever until I come back in the resurrection? What difference does that make to you, Peter? Serve me. Love me. Serve me. Do what I require of you. Now, that's not what happened with John, was it? John's the only of the 12 original apostles that didn't die a martyr's death. But I wonder if John, when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, would John have traded with him? When he had to be there exiled all by himself and not be able to go into the house of God to worship, to not have his book to be able to read. I wonder if he was there exiled and John's a disciple of love. Some of you might say, well, yeah, I like being by myself. You know, John's the kind of person that he was a warm and affectionate brother. He's a disciple of love. He laid there on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. I think John was a people person. I think John's the kind of person, he wanted to be around God's people. We all should want to be around God's people. Whether you're introverted or extroverted, we should love to be among the household of faith. Can you imagine how much John felt in misery when he was exiled all by himself? Don't you think the devil was whispering in his ear, saying, if the Lord loved you, you wouldn't be having to deal with all this? Don't you think John would have rather have died than to be exiled and to have all the trouble that he had? You see, Jesus wasn't saying, and that rumor went about because of what Jesus said. Some said, oh, John's never going to die. That's not what he said. He was putting Peter in his place, saying, Peter, you do what's required of you. You do what's required of you. And don't worry about anybody else. We need to remind our children of that. We need to remind ourselves of that. So you might say, why is my duty seemingly bigger than somebody else's? Jesus said, no matter how big or how small the duty is, our response should be, we're unprofitable servants and we've done that which is our duty to do. And the more of a profiting servant that we are, the more that we are in service to God, the more He is going to give us more responsibilities and more burdens. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I've done elaborating on how much sin that we have and some groundwork in setting up this verse here. But when he's saying that we are dead to sin, you and I might be conflicted about that and say, I don't really understand what Paul means because I've already measured myself like Brother Gary's told me to do this morning. And I found out, okay, yeah, I've messed up and I'm not doing very good. So I can't be dead to sin because I keep sinning. Well, every scripture needs a context, right? Every scripture in the Bible, Brother Hewlin Bass used to say, a text without a context is a pretext. So it's just a pretense, right? If you take a text out of verse, you can pretty much prove anything that you want to. And when people want to try to disprove the resurrection of the bodies, they can take a text out of context and they can try to do that. If somebody wants to try to disprove the Godhead, the Trinity that you and I believe in, they can take a verse out of context and they can prove that. If somebody wants to prove that the devil has a biological seed in the human race, they can take a verse out of context and they can try to prove that. Right? You can take any error that you want to, and you can take some verses out of context and try to prove that error. Folks that believe that you have to be water baptized in order to go to heaven. Brother John Conley, again, used to say Acts 2:38 is where all the water dogs congregate because it says you repent and be baptized. Well, there's verses you can take out of context to try to prove any heresy. So everything needs a context. So you and I look at ourselves and say, I keep messing up. I keep sinning. When I would do good, like Paul said, evil's present with me. I'm trying to serve the Lord Jesus, and I'm trying to do everything that I can, but I keep messing up. So, Brother Gary, how could this verse be true, that we are dead to sin? What he's talking about here is legally. And what he's talking about here are the eternal consequences. And when he says that you and I are dead to sin, it means that the sin that you and I commit, while it has an impact on our life today, and my sin impacts you, and your sin impacts me, and our sins impact our neighbor, he says, while we are still living in this body of death, when it comes to the eternal consequences of that sin, we're dead to it. We're dead to it. We're dead to sin, and sin is dead to us. And we are dead to the consequences, the eternal consequences of sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ put away that, he bore our sin. Our sins were placed upon him legally, like the sins being put upon that goat in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. And he's had our sins have been placed upon Jesus, and Jesus took them to the cross. And we read about that in Colossians, where he says it was a handwriting of ordinances against us, nailing them to the tree. So all of your offenses and all of my offenses, they were nailed on the tree with Jesus. You might say, there's no piece of paper on there, Brother Gary. There's no ticket. There's no court order. There's nothing like that. No, because God legally, before the courtroom of God, he put the sins of you and I on Jesus. And he bore those in his body. And when he was nailed to the tree, our offenses were nailed to the tree. And when Jesus died, our offenses died. Our handwriting of ordinances, our offenses, our legal condemnation was put on Jesus Christ. And when he was nailed, it was nailed. When he died, it died. You might say, but I'm still sinning. We're talking about the legal consequences here. We're talking about the eternal effects of our sin. They died. And when Jesus was buried in the grave, our sins were buried with him. And when Jesus rose from the grave, you might say, did our sins rise with him? Oh, no. They were buried and they were put away forever. And just like his body that bore our sin, and by the way, there was sin on him, there was not sin in him. If there had been sin in him, then he would not have been our Redeemer. But our sins were put on him, and there was no sin in him. And when he died and he was buried legally, positionally, and in the justice of God, our sins were put in the grave with Jesus. And when he rose up glorified, no sin anymore. No sin. They're buried in the ground and they're staying there forever. And he put them away forever. No matter what sin plagued your conscience the most, it died with Jesus. It was buried with Jesus. And he liveth evermore. He says later on in chapter 6 here, in that he died unto sin once. Once. How many times did it have to happen for your and my sin to be put away forever? Once. And there was only one chance. There's only one chance for it to be put together, put away, but it wasn't a chance. It wasn't a chance. It was a surety. Like we talked about last week, it was assured from the foundation of the world that Jesus was going to make that payment. And the mind and purpose of God, it was completely done before the world ever was. And that he died unto sin once. Have you ever had to apologize for something several times? You do something, you apologize. Oh, I'm going to try to never do that again. Then you do it again, you have to apologize again. Jesus isn't a repeat. He's not a repeater of paying for sin. He did it once. Did it once. It only took once. By the way, with an issue that's pertinent to us, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So how many times are we supposed to be baptized? Once. Right? Once. You might say like Brother Winston to me and some of you others, but I was baptized someplace else, came to the old Baptist church, had to be baptized again. That's right, because it's a church ordinance. It's an ordinance of the church, the true church. And if you're baptizing something that's not the true church, when you come to the true church, you have to have that one true baptism. It's got to be the proper mode, being in the likeness of Jesus' death, the death, burial, and resurrection. It needs to be by immersion. It needs to be a believing candidate. You know, when somebody comes forward, we call them a candidate to be baptized because they're a candidate. They need to go before the church to merit. Has a work of grace been done on this person? Are they sincere in their love for the Lord Jesus? Are they sincere in their desire to follow the Lord Jesus? I was going to talk about a preacher friend of mine. They had somebody come forward wanting to be baptized. And then, I guess multiple stories are running through my head right now. One, they said somebody came forward wanting to be baptized, and the church received them, but then they never came back again. Didn't show up for the baptism. We had somebody come here, stand here not too long ago, pretty animated fellow from the neighborhood, remember? He wanted to be baptized. You know, we had to talk about that. He really wasn't a candidate to be baptized. You know, if we've said if you make some changes, you know, then that'll be great. That'll be wonderful. Seemed like he tried. Don't know what happened. Right? But it's got to be the proper mode, meaning submersion. It's got to be the proper candidate, that they're a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, that they're trying to turn away from their sin, not living in some scandalous sin. And it's got to be the proper administrator. You're going to find that in all the cases of baptism in the Bible, a proper administrator. Nowadays, people have thrown the administrator in the baptismal water, so to speak. They've thrown it out into the water. And now our friends from the denominational world, they're letting just any old person do a baptism. Any old person can do a wedding. Just get this certification, and here you can be the person that performs the wedding. Yeah, I'm going to have Uncle Joe come baptize me. Oh, is he a preacher? No, he's not a preacher, but he's going to baptize. What? I mean, they've thrown out requiring a proper administrator. They've just thrown that out. But you read in the Bible, you're going to find those three ingredients to a baptism. Proper candidate, proper mode, and proper administrator. You're going to find that in those examples of the Bible. So when you've been baptized, and those three consistent ingredients in baptism, it's only to be done once. Why? Because Jesus died once. And it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he did that once. And our baptism is to be once in that likeness. Well, as Paul, in verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death." Now, if you ask several primitive Baptist preachers, you're going to get some different opinions about what this means. And if we're going by opinions, opinions don't really matter in the scripture, right? But there's different types of baptism in the Bible. There's water baptism that we've already talked about. John, when he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, he says, "There cometh one after me whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose." You might think, well, the most humbling thing that you can do is to bow down at somebody's feet, and it is. But John said, "I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoe latchet." That's how much better he is than me. I'm not worthy to stoop down to his shoes and unloose him. John saying, that's too good for me. Excuse me. So John, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water." And by the way, we can see from Scripture that John's baptism went away. It was a temporary calling from God and became something that was for the church to administer. There was those disciples in Acts chapter 19 that they only believed in John's baptism. Paul is basically saying, yeah, John indeed baptized with water unto repentance, but you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as John's describing who Jesus is, he says, "There cometh one after me, that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Have you and I ever been baptized literally in fire? You know what baptized means? It means to be immersed. And if you look in the Greek with the New Testament written in Greek, and if you look at the Greek language that's used for baptize, one of those definitions has a root word of baptize that means to be whelmed. to be whelmed, W-H-E-L-M-E-D, if I spelled that right. He says, this means to be whelmed. Well, when I hear about whelmed, it makes me think of being overwhelmed, right? If you're overwhelmed with something, it's like it's gotten all over you, and it says, this is more than I can take, right? I am overwhelmed. I've got more troubles or problems than I can deal with. I'm overwhelmed with my troubles. Or you might say, I am overwhelmed in what God has done for me in my life. I am overwhelmed. You're immersed in it. You've been buried in it, right? So baptism means to be immersed. And I've heard it said in any language, that's what baptized means. You find the equivalent of baptized in that language, and it means to be immersed. Well, John was telling them, there's going to come a day here where he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, if I've ever touched fire, it's been very brief and I pulled my hand back or something, right? Brother Ben Fletcher, you know, he had that incident where the fire, you know, got on his body pretty quick and he had some pretty bad burns. You know, we have not been baptized literally with fire. But there were some people that they were immersed in fire, a spiritual fire, on the day of Pentecost. You remember fire came down from heaven and they spoke with cloven tongues of fire? You see, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. And John, in chapter 7, I believe it is, John was talking about the gift of the Spirit. And he said, for the Holy Ghost had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus told them the order, I'm going to go away, the Holy Ghost is going to come. When I leave, the Holy Ghost will come. If I don't leave, the Holy Ghost won't come. Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to go back to heaven, then the Holy Ghost is essentially going to take my place as the presence of God here in the earth. But on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's a sense in which you and I are baptized with the Holy Ghost in this life. But you see, there's different types of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read about the Old Testament saints that went through the Red Sea. They went through on dry shod, but there was water on this side of them, water on this side of them, and there was a cloud that was on top of them. He said they were baptized and under that cloud. They were immersed in it. Well, did they get lowered down into water and brought back up? No, they didn't. You see, there's different types of baptism in God's Word. My understanding in Romans chapter 6 here, he's talking about that being whelmed into Christ. Being in Christ in the covenant. Now, when you think about this as water baptism, you'll say, well, it fits in several of these verses because the only way that, you know, we can walk after the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the Spirit and do these things that he admonishes us to do and says the things that we should do in these verses, yeah, those that have been truly baptized in the Lord Jesus, those things are true of them. And that's right. But these things are true for a lot more people than only those that have been baptized properly by water. These things are also true for all those that have been whelmed into Christ, all those that have been immersed into Christ, that have had Christ poured upon them in a covenant sense. You see, he goes on in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now you might say, well, Jesus coming up from the grave, why does that mean that I should walk in newness of life? So, yeah, well, I know Jesus came up out of the grave, but I should be able to do anything I want since he paid for my sin. Now he's saying when Jesus came up out of the grave, he had your life with him. He had buried your death. He had buried your offenses and he had put this away forever. And since he rose from the grave victorious, not having that payment anymore, not having your sin upon him anymore, not having your neighbor's sin upon him anymore, since he rose from the grave victorious over death and had put away the eternal effects of sin forever, since that's the case, you and I should walk in newness of life. He didn't necessarily say how much we're going to walk in newness of life. He didn't say whether or not we would walk in newness of life. But he's saying we should walk in newness of life. Why should we? Because he came out of the grave glorified. That's why. Because he paid your sin. He came up glorified. And he lives righteously forever. And if he is the first fruits of them that slept, if he's the one that has risen from the grave, If he's the one that embodies what we will be one day, then we should walk in newness of life. We should walk as he walks. Jesus is never going to sin. He never has sinned, but he's never going to sin. You and I have sinned a lot, but one day we're never going to sin again. And if he's given us that blissful liberty, where one day we're going to walk in the likeness of Christ forever, we ought to try the best we can in the meantime and say, I want to walk like Jesus walks. If he came up out of the grave glorified and paid for my sin and put it away forever, I ought to walk like he's walking. Because he's walking righteously. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I've heard it said, they may be right and I may be wrong. You know that's always a possibility with me. But I've heard it said that when we get to heaven, we're going to learn and learn and learn and learn for all of eternity. I disagree. The reason why I disagree is because we're going to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. When Jesus raised from the grave, did he have anything to learn? Not a bit. And when you and I come up out of the grave, I'll submit to you, I don't think we're going to have anything to learn either. We're going to come up with the perfect knowledge that he has. We will not be God. We will not sit in his throne and have us at his feet. It's going to be the other way around. He's going to be at his throne. We're going to sit at his feet. But the Bible tells us that even the hairs of our head are numbered. And he knows the changing numbers of the hairs of our head. If he knows us that well, and the Bible says that we will know even as we are known. How are we known? By the very numbers of our head, the hairs of our head. I don't know how many hairs you have. You don't know how many I have. You don't know how many you have. I don't know how many I have. But God knows us that well. And he says one day we're going to know that well. We're going to have that type of knowledge. We will know the Lord Jesus Christ by the very hairs of his head. Boy, don't you just have something in you that says, I can't wait to know Jesus that well. I can't wait to know him so well that I know the hairs of his head. And I'll know everything about him. And I'll know more about his love. Don't you have something that burns inside of you that says, I want to know Jesus like that. In this life, we can try. We can keep trying to know him more and more. And the Apostle Paul had that desire, even though he walked with him unlike anybody I can imagine. Paul said in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the next part is scaringly humble, because he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. You and I don't know Jesus really until we suffer with Jesus. That I may know him. In the meantime, we want to know him more and more and more. But I contend when we awaken his likeness, we're going to be satisfied and we're going to know him like he knows us. And Paul says later on in this chapter, reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin. So Jesus sees you as being dead to sin. Jesus sees you legally as if the eternal effects of that sin have been put away. That's how Jesus sees you. He's done a reckoning. He's put the ledger together. Here's their offenses. Here's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has undone all those effects. So if God reckons you to be dead to sin, Paul's telling us later on in this chapter, reckon yourselves also to be dead to sin. He's saying, you do a reckoning too. And your reckoning needs to match Jesus' reckoning. You know, when an auditor comes in and he audits the business and says, okay, here's what your books say, but I'm going to double check this and see if this is really true. Probably most of you in your jobs have dealt with an auditor coming. It's like, oh no, we got an audit coming. Well, we know what the auditor's coming to do. See if you've done it right. See if you've reckoned it right. Well, you and I need to do some reckoning. And our reckoning needs to match the auditor's reckoning. It needs to match the reckoning of God, where you and I reckon the same thing. No matter what offenses I've ever committed against my God, Jesus' blood has overwhelmed them. Jesus' blood has put them away. Jesus' blood has buried them. And Jesus' blood has left them in the grave. May God bless you. I love you very, very much. Appreciate your good attention. I hope the Lord has blessed this. We'll be dismissed with a song. And if anybody wants to be baptized in the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we would encourage you to come so much that we would say, what are you waiting on? We love you very much. May God richly bless you. Does somebody have a number for us to close with?
394.
394. Thank you, Brother Keith.
Excuse me. 294.
294. Okay. 294. Brother Keith, if you don't mind, I'm going to let you start that one from the back, if you would, please. Oh, you got your sinus stuff. I'm sorry. Gotcha. 294.
Amazing grace, how sweet.
enjoyed the services of the morning, Brother Gary Priest, and some good doctrinal points, and I hope we were all listening. And I will sleep before the time, but I couldn't help it. His body just gives out. But all that I heard was very good. We speak a lot, preach a lot about the law. The law was good, it was given by God. It wasn't a thing wrong with the law, it was a righteous law. The only problem was, it was a problem of man. Man couldn't keep that law. If it at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So while we may, some people claim to keep all of it, some people like that Rich Rangular in my game, he said, I kept all these things. Well, like, yes. And the Lord proved him. He went away sorrowful. Because he was guilty. The Lord knows our thoughts even from afar off. He reads them with like an open book. But there's none that lives above sin. I had some kinfolks one time that in my early part of preaching that they'd come and listen, and they felt like that they had no sin about it. I hadn't committed any sin. I would get over that, which I'd love to get over there, just to show how unrighteous that man is and the sinner is. Sometimes they could have stayed, they'd get up and walk out. And it doesn't matter to me, I don't preach it anyway. They're sinners by nature. The only thing that will cleanse us from that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Brother Gary the baptism, there are different kinds of baptism, as he may mention now, that the one baptized in water, it's a man that's doing the baptizing, and it's in water. I know Peter said he liked to hear friend that baptism does also now save. He didn't mean getting eternal life, it's a different kind of saves then. He liked to hear friend baptism does also now save. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about just the dirt, the grease, the grime that we get on the outside. He's talking about our heart, it says it's a light figure. Light figure. There's a spiritual baptism, and there is a water baptism. The spiritual baptism, which immerses us in Christ and cleansing us from all of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us, that is spiritual baptism. It's the Holy Spirit. Then there's the water baptism, one that it feels that the Lord has worked a work of grace in their heart. They feel remorse for their sins. And they want to join the church. It's water baptism. It also is by immerse. The word baptize, baptizo, comes from the Greek language. It means to immerse. Immerse. Sprinkling doesn't do it. Like John the Baptist and these movies that come from Hollywood and tip up a pitcher of water and pour it on their head, that's not baptism. But you know, old Confucius said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And you believe how many people that take that for the right way to baptize is like John the Baptist did it in the River Jordan. Take a pitcher of water and pour it on their head. That's nonsense. That's not a word. So, there's a spiritual baptism, a baptism of man. Man administers this water baptism because of the work of grace shown in the hearts of an individual. And it's a like figure of being immersed into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God. I've heard of preachers, some of them going, well, it's a joke, they are not telling. I'll just let that pass. But some of them, well, I'll go ahead and say it. These boys were playing church. I imagine a lot of you have heard that before. They went down the creek and they had the old pet goat down there. And they were trying to baptize that goat playing church. And what man asked him, said, what you got? He says, wet goat.
Could turn that into sheep.
Could turn that goat into sheep or nothing. That's enough of that foolishness.
Most precious Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this day to be in the house, to be able to be with our brothers and sisters, but most of all, Heavenly Father, to be able to worship Thee in truth and spirit. We desire to worship Thee. We desire to praise You, Heavenly Father. You've done so much for us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would continue with us, guide us, direct us, and protect us. In all things, Thy will be done, and since we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.